If you could turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. There you are, it's on the screen. It's also on page 1204. I'm going to be reading through to verse 12 of chapter 6. We have much to say to you about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about the cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those who, for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray now for your Holy Spirit's help, Lord, that we might not be lazy in trying to understand, Lord, that we might be given grace to understand, but also to live out what we hear. So, Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit's help, that we might be blessed, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So we're looking at Hebrews 5:11 through to 6, verse 12, and I've given it the title Perseverance. If you love people, do you always tell them nice things? Do you always affirm them? Always say, well done? You know, we live in a culture that tends to view tolerance as meaning that you always approve of what people do. But the question for those of us who are Christians, who listen to the Bible, is, for example, how does that fit with a well-known verse in Proverbs? Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. In other words, if someone who truly loves you tells you something that is painful to hear, you know, they can be trusted. They're not just doing this to hurt me. They care about me. Or look at the situation we are in now. What is my job as a preacher, as a pastor, as an elder, standing up on a Sunday morning to preach? Is it my job always to say positive things, always to say encouraging things, always to say affirming things? You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is certainly true. But is it all that preachers should be saying? Is there any place for rebuke, any place for correction? Remember another well-known verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So yeah, scripture is useful for teaching and training in righteousness, very positive things, but it's also useful for rebuking and correcting. Why have I introduced the sermon in this way? Because this morning's passage contains a very, very stark warning. It starts and finishes, it's not terribly obvious in our English translation, but it actually starts and finishes with a warning against being lazy. The last verse is clear enough. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The first verse in our translation actually says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. It's actually obscured in our translation, but the word lazy is in that verse as well, the same word as in the last verse. It more literally reads, we have much to say to you about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you have become lazy in your listening. See, for this particular congregation who are hearing Hebrews read to them, the first hearers, there's something wrong with the way they listen to Bible teaching. And it isn't just that their mind wanders off occasionally in the sermon. You know, on a hot summer's Sunday morning and we had a busy week. And, you know, it's not just that their mind wanders off. No, this being lazy in their listening seems to be a matter of policy. They've given up paying attention to what the Bible says. And it isn't just a matter of listening, it's also a matter of living. Verse 12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You know, it's how you live it out, not just how you listen to it. You see, this points to, as I said, not just a laziness in listening, but in living as well. Well, does it matter? Does it matter? Well, yes, it does matter. The issue at stake is whether or not they, verse 12, inherit what has been promised. In other words, nothing short of their eternal salvation is at stake. This could not possibly be more serious. So remember again that verse in Proverbs, wounds from a friend can be trusted. See, at stake in what people say to you is whether the rebuke or the wound comes from someone you know loves you, someone you know is a proven friend. It's very interesting in this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, even though we speak like this, you know, something really severely, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. It's the most severe passage of the book, but it's the only place in the book where the writer addresses his hearers as dear friends. It's as though he's saying, look, I'm telling you this. I know this is terribly painful for you to hear. I'm warning you, but I'm doing it because I love you. If I didn't love you, I'd just let you stumble on in terrible danger. One final word of warning before we get to the first point. The book of Hebrews is, of course, written to specific people. The writer says they have become lazy in listening and lazy in living for God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you or I have. But God caused the book to be written and preserved and included in the Bible because down throughout history, generation after generation of Christians, including ours, will need to hear the same warning. You know, we need to be aware there's a danger we fall into the same trap that the first hearers had. So we need to listen carefully this morning and say, is this me? Does the cap fit, as it were? I've got 3 points this morning. The last is by far the shortest, okay? So don't panic when we're two-thirds of the way through in terms of 2 points. Firstly, we have the challenge. Verse 11 of chapter 5 through to verse 3 of chapter 6. Let's just hear verse 10 and 11 of chapter 5. And it's talking, verse 10, about Jesus. He was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. The author at this point in his book wanted to go on and talk more to them, write more to them, about what it means for Jesus to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But he is an experienced preacher, and he senses that as his book is read out, some of those hearing it will start to go to sleep at this point, will start to switch off. Just look back a week, perhaps last Sunday, when Josh started to speak about Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek, you felt your eyes starting to glaze over. You know, as a preacher who knows their congregation well, you prepare a sermon, and as you prepare, you start to develop a sense of points when they're going to start to nod off here. So what does the preacher do about it? What does the author of Hebrews do about it? Does he say, forget it, just ditch the stuff about Melchizedek, let's switch to something easier? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or does he tell them a joke? It's always a wakes people up. Tell them an amusing story. The answer is none of the above. Listen to verses 11 to 14. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So instead of saying, oh, forget it, they won't listen, he challenges them. Basically, he tells them, it's about time you grew up spiritually. Spiritually, he says, you are like people in their mid-20s who ought to be teachers by now, but they still want to be pupils in the reception class. They're still asking for the Play-Doh, still learning how to count. Now, for new Christians, it is absolutely right and proper that they need spiritual milk. Peter says in his first letter, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So, look, if you're here this morning and you've recently been converted, hallelujah, you're here, and you do need to learn your ABC spiritually. That's absolutely appropriate. But the first readers of Hebrews aren't new Christians. They seemingly have been Christians for years, but they have ground to a standstill spiritually. They're still on the times table when they should be on algebra. If anything, they've gone backwards. Verse 12, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. All over again. And as we've seen, the problem was with their listening. They've become lazy. They no longer try to understand. The problem, it's nice to be able to stand up and say this, wasn't with the preacher. It was with the hearers. You know, I know it's kind of traditional in Christian circles to sort of carve up the preacher with the Sunday lunch. How did he do this morning? Well, Hebrews challenges us to ask the same question of the congregation. So when you go home, as well as carving up the preacher, carve yourselves up and say, how did we do this morning? How well did I listen? And these hearers didn't even try to understand anything more than their spiritual ABC. And the problem wasn't because of lack of ability. The problem was to do with their attitude. Verses 13 and 14. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. In other words, what he's saying is, if you are going to grow in your understanding as a Christian, if you're going to be able to digest solid food, solid Christian teaching, you know, get the stake down, as it were, then you have to use the teaching you've already received. By constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The problem was their attitude. What is meant there by the teaching about righteousness that it's referred to at the end of verse 13? Well, the way the phrase is used in other early Christian writings suggests that it may mean a willingness to accept the cost and the responsibilities of Christian discipleship. You see, so the problem here wasn't intellectual ability. The problem was they weren't willing to embrace the cost of living for Christ. And so they weren't putting it into practice. So they weren't learning how to distinguish good, the right way to live as a Christian, from evil, the wrong way to live as a Christian. You see, what it's saying to us is you can't separate listening from living. You can't separate your ability to understand Bible teaching from your willingness to live by what you learn. You have to, as you sit here on a Sunday morning, hearing God's word explained to you, perhaps there's things you don't understand, but there will be something you do understand. You have to use that or you'll lose it. An illustration. To be honest with you, I'm a bit out of shape. I have probably got some muscles somewhere in here, but I really could do with rediscovering them. And so this is the strategy I've come up with. What I'll do is look up some stuff about exercising, about getting fit on YouTube. And I reckon if I watch a YouTube exercise clip each day, then that should do the trick. You know, within a few months of watching an exercise clip on YouTube each day, I'll have muscles, you know, bulging everywhere. Is that going to work? Of course it's not going to work. If I'm going to get fit, I certainly need good teaching on the subject. I need to start with something really basic for out-of-shape middle-aged men. But it will do me absolutely no good at all unless I actually put into practice what I'm being taught. And then if I do, in time, I'll be able to progress onto more challenging exercises. You see, so it's great you're here on a Sunday morning. You could have done something really useful otherwise, and I'd taken the fluff out of your tumble dryer. So it's great you made the effort to come here. But it won't do you any good unless you act on what you're learning. Don't worry about the bit you can't understand. Respond in faith and repentance to what you do understand. And gradually you will find that your ability to understand Christian truth grows. Verse 1, chapter 6. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. Striking, isn't it? The author doesn't say, therefore, given you're so hard of learnt hearing, I'm going to stick to the elementary truths. No, he doesn't say that. He says, therefore, come on, let's go beyond the basics. Let's get on to mature stuff. And I have to tell you, if you keep coming on a Sunday morning, fairly soon you're going to hear some more stuff about Melchizedek. It's coming. You need it. Trust God on that. We need to know this stuff. Don't insist on just being fed milk. Don't insist on staying in spiritual nappies. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. He changes metaphors from the classroom to the building site. A building has to have foundations. That's right, isn't it, Dave? Yep, there we go. But once you're above the ground, you don't pour on another load of concrete for another set of foundations. You say, no, we start building with brick or block or wood or whatever it is. So he says, Yeah, we need the foundation. So what are they? He lists three pairs of things. The first pair is repentance and faith. You've got to start there. You've got to start turning from living your own way and saying, no, God, you must be in charge of my life. Your son Jesus must rule. And I put my faith in him that I'll be forgiven when I do so. The next pair are cleansing rites, which is literally baptisms and laying on of hands. I take it that baptisms refers to the internal baptism of the Holy Spirit and an external baptism with water. You know, that how you start as a Christian. Having put your faith in Christ, turned in repentance, you're commanded, do that next. Laying on of hands, praying for people that for the spiritual gifts that God would give them so that they might serve. So the basics of Christian living is get baptized, the Spirit comes into your life, start serving. The end of Christian living, the resurrection of dead and eternal judgment, the last pair. You must have the foundation in place. You never get rid of the foundation in a building. But you must then build beyond it. Because there is a danger, a real danger in not moving on. And that brings us to the second point, which is fairly long as well. And the third point will be very brief. Verses 4 to 8 of chapter 6. You see, the danger is that you don't just keep needing the elementary teaching again and again and fail to grow into maturity. The danger is that you don't just stand still. The danger is that you go backwards and that you fall away, that you abandon the faith altogether. Verses 4 to 8, let's hear it again. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burnt. Being a Christian is like riding a bike. You have to go forwards. You can't just stand still. If you try and stand still for too long, you will fall off. Now, the author, who dearly loves the people he is writing, is seriously concerned that some of them are in danger of falling away, and so he writes to warn them. This passage is one of the most debated in the New Testament, particularly around the questions of exactly who is the author talking about? Are these people who really were Christians and have now lost their salvation? Or is he talking about people who once part of the Christian community, but weren't genuinely converted, but have now fallen away from claiming to be Christians? Or is it someone else? And the other question that's debated is he really saying that for such people it is impossible for them to ever repent again? The passage is genuinely difficult to understand, and so I wouldn't wish to be too dogmatic about exactly what is being said. All I can do is explain the conclusions I've arrived at and why I've got to those points. What we can say for definite is that, as always with the passage, it is important to understand it in context, in the setting. And as always, it is important with the passage to think, what would this be saying to the original hearers before we look at, well, how does that apply to me? Okay? Well, the context is that this is part of a passage of warning, as we've seen, addressed to people who were clearly professing to be Christians but are in danger of going astray. More specifically, they were people who we saw some weeks back who were either Jews who had been converted to Christianity or Gentiles who'd converted to Judaism and then had gone on to become Christians. And the danger that they are facing is that they, not just that they turn away from Christianity, but that they go back to Judaism. Because it was simply safer to be a Jew than a Christian in that period of the Roman Empire. And it is significant, I think we need to realize that for them to go back to Judaism didn't just mean ceasing to put their faith in Jesus alone for salvation. It also meant becoming actively hostile to Jesus. Raymond Brown, writing on this passage, I think explains it really well. He says to do this would mean that they had to take their stand with the Jewish attitude to Jesus, that he was a blasphemer, not Messiah, worthy of execution of the worst possible kind. The kind of apostasy envisaged here is surely on a par with the serious blasphemy against the Holy Spirit warning in the ministry of Jesus. The sin of ascribing the good, God-inspired healing ministry of Christ to the work of demonic forces. It is to describe what is Christ's work as the devil's work. End of quote. So that's the sort of danger there. You know, the average person you meet who once professed to be a Christian has just sort of drifted off into believing nothing. But these were people who were drifting away, falling away into becoming actively hostile to Christ, arguing that it was right that he was crucified. That's why I think it says the end of verse 6, to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace, saying publicly how awful a person Jesus is. Now, with those things in mind, let's look at closely at what the paragraph actually says. I think verses 4 to 6 make one basic point. They say, it is impossible for, and then it specifies certain people, to be brought back to repentance. In the Greek, the first word is, it's impossible, as it is in our English translation. So that's the stress. The author is telling us something that simply can't happen. So the passage is telling us that certain people reach a point in this life where they simply cannot be brought back to repentance. So that is a very serious warning. Those people are then used describing five praises. Firstly, they have been enlightened. You know, they've been taught the gospel, probably also taught basic instruction in Christian beliefs. Secondly, they have tasted the heavenly gift. They've experienced the heavenly gift, which probably means something of the blessings of God that accompany salvation. They've come into the church and experienced what a blessed thing it is to be part of a church. Thirdly, they're shared in the work of the Holy Spirit. Shared in the Holy Spirit. The word translated shared has a very wide range of meanings. So just in some way they've experienced and benefited from the work of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. They have experienced something of the goodness of God's Word and His power. Finally, we're told, and they have fallen away. Which again is a pretty vague term, but given that it is followed by they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting to public disgrace, it seems to indicate that they have rejected Jesus as the Christ. They've fallen away from their faith in Jesus as Lord and Messiah. They no longer think Jesus was the Messiah and are hostile to him. Now, there is a huge debate about just who these people are, but my understanding is that the writer is describing here those who have professed faith, who have joined the Christian community, who have shown some evidence of conversion, but have turned back to Judaism. They're the sort of people Jesus describes in the parable of the sower as being like the seed sown on rocky places. That's why I asked John to read it earlier. Mark 4, 16 and 17. Others like seed sown on rocky places hear the word and at once receive it with joy. You think, wow, they've been converted. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. I thought it would make my life easier. They give it up. So what does it mean that it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance? It is impossible because there is nowhere else to go for repentance when they've rejected Christ. You know, what they are wanting to do, trying to do, is we've gone back to being Jews, we're submitting to the Old Testament law, therefore we've repented. You know, we are going God's way. And the writer says, no, you can't repent without submitting to Jesus as Lord and Christ. And it is impossible for you to be brought back to repentance if you're rejecting Jesus, saying he's a blasphemer who deserves to be crucified. So this paragraph is emphasizing that the only way to repent and find forgiveness is through submitting to Jesus as Lord and Christ and relying on his death for forgiveness. No other form of religious activity, even pseudo-Christian activity, will do. Reject Jesus and you're doomed. Verses 7 and 8. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, you know, it's picture of hearing great teaching, and that produces a crop useful to those whom it is farmed, God, receive a blessing. But land that has all this lovely rain falling it, but only produces thorns and thistles, is worthless and is danger of being cursed. It will end up being burned. It will end up being judged. They have been within the Christian community. They've received all these blessings. They've spurned them. They're in danger of being cursed and burned. Now, we need to apply this and just pause before we get on to the final point. Because I know I'm one of them. There'll be lots of people here who we've got loved family members who were brought up in the Christian faith who have now turned away from Christianity. I don't believe this passage is saying that it is now impossible for any of them to be brought back to repentance. I don't think that's what it's saying. As I've tried to make clear, I think the writer has a more specific group in mind. Those who have not only turned away, but are also now saying that Jesus was an evil man who deserved to be executed. So for our relatives who've just drifted off, if that's what they've done, we must keep praying in hope that they be brought back again. Don't give up hope. Keep praying. Keep witnessing. Keep loving them. But this passage is saying that the terrible possibility exists for people who have fallen away to become so hostile to Jesus, so hardened against the gospel, that they cannot be brought back to repentance. And we must be honest, there is a particular danger here for those who have had many spiritual privileges, which, I mean, this is the group he's talking about. They've been privileged in many ways. They've been within the Christian community. So he's thinking in some senses of the sort of people who have grown up in Christian homes, who've seen and experienced something of the blessings of God that he showers on the Christian community and are now not just apathetic but actively hostile. If that is you, stop fooling around. You're in a terribly dangerous position. And we see that God in this passage is looking for a crop. He's looking for a spiritual harvest in our lives, fruit from our following Jesus. Those who are true believers, real Christians, to use the picture, produce a crop that is useful for those to those whom it is farmed, which is spiritually is God himself. Those who are true believers, it's saying, who are real Christians, persevere in their faith and produce a spiritual harvest of obedience to God. Sometimes you hear Christians say that those who once made a profession of faith, who claim to be trusting in Jesus but have now turned away and now show no evidence of living for God in their lives, they say, oh, they're still saved because he or she made a profession on camp so many years ago. Brothers and sisters, that just isn't true. That's not what the Bible teaches. Those who are truly saved persevere in their faith. They may backslide. Some of us have and been wonderfully brought back to God. But that's the point. If we are truly saved, we will be brought back to God before the end of our lives. We cannot be complacent about our loved ones. We must pray more earnestly for them that they would turn back which will mean ultimately that they will show the fruit of living in obedience to God in their lives. And that brings us to the third and final point, very briefly, encouragement, verses 9 to 12. Verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. The author's felt the need to warn his hearers. He's distressed by many of them becoming lazy in their listening, no longer trying to listen to God's word and trying to live out what they learn. He warns them there's a danger you might actually backslide and fall away and become hostile to Christ. But he loves them. So he warns them, but he says, I'm convinced in your case that the outcome in your lives will be salvation. And no, this isn't just wishful thinking. Why not? What are the grounds of the author's confidence that, yeah, I really think you are the real deal, that you're genuine? What is it he looks at? Verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. What he looks at is their work and their love. He's looking at the fruit of the gospel in their lives. He's saying, if you want to know whether anyone's claim to be a Christian is actually credible, don't just listen to what they say. Look at how they live. Do they work hard for the gospel? They say they love God. Well, is that worked out in showing practical love to other Christians? 1 John 4 verse 20 puts it very starkly, doesn't it? Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Now we must apply this to ourselves. I know you can talk the talk, but are you walking the walk? Am I, as a pastor, confident about you? I have the privilege of preaching to week in, week out. Some of you, I'd say yes, emphatically. I see your work. I see your love. And others of you, well, I hear that you profess faith, but I don't really see the evidence of serving God, of showing him love by loving his people in your lives. I know it's tough to live for Christ. But verse 12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Life is tough. You need faith and patience to live as a Christian. Maybe you found this sermon tough. Dear friends, it's because my fellow elders and I love you that we preach the tough passages as well as the tender passages. Verse 12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Look forward to eternal life. Whatever it costs you in this life, it is worth it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray. Father, we know, Lord, we all know in our hearts, we need to be warned from time to time. It's easy to get complacent. It's easy to drift. It's easy to become spiritually lazy. Father, we pray in your mercy that that wouldn't be true of any of us, but that you would encourage and help each of us to show this same diligence to the very end, this same diligence of working and loving, of faith and patience. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would give us grace to exercise our spiritual muscles and to grow, to listen and to live. We ask this in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen.